Would you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 15? As we come to one of, I don't know if you ought to rank verses in the Bible, but were you to do such a thing, Genesis 15, verse 6 has got to be pretty high up on that list. As we understand from an Old Testament perspective, what does it mean to be justified by faith? Abraham is justified by faith. The New Testament tells us that. And this verse really helps us along with an understanding of that. He believed God's promises and it was credited or reckoned or counted or imputed to him as righteousness. It wasn't his law keeping. We didn't have the law yet. It was God's grace to him. He understood the promises of God, yet he had not seen their fulfillment yet, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not a righteousness earned, a righteousness given. That's a really important point I want to make here in the sermon. Faith and assurance. Abram is coming off a series of a couple of stories now when he really has had tremendous faith, and now he's struggling as chapter 15 opens. And it's hard to understand why he's struggling, but he is. And in one sense, we can absolutely understand why he's struggling, because you and I have days and moments and seasons of very strong faith and then moments of very weak faith, of struggling faith. And we need the reassuring kindness of God. This is why I love you. And of course, God came to Abram and reminded him of the promises. We have the Bible that we can pick up every day. As Charles Spurgeon once said, backsliding often begins with a dusty Bible. Indeed, that is true. When we do not remind ourselves and reassure ourselves of the word that we have and that we can read each and every day. We live, Westminster, in between promise and fulfillment, just as Abram did. We have the wonderful promises of God, and they have begun to be fulfilled, but not yet fully and finally fulfilled. We live in between that time, just as all believers have. And yet God is here to remind and reassure us of who He is and all that He has done. With that in mind, let me read for us Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid them over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I shall give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. O Lord, would you add your blessing now to the reading of your word? Would you impress it upon us? And indeed, as was said of Abram, he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, that would also be true of us, that we would believe in your word, O Lord, and you would count it to us as righteousness because of your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This past Wednesday was the 41st anniversary of John Hinckley Jr.'s failed assassination attempt of Ronald Reagan. Perhaps some of you remember that day. You remember watching the news coverage. You remember where you were maybe when someone told you that President Reagan had been an assassination attempt had been on his life. I did not watch the news coverage that day. The reason being because I was still a little over 2 weeks away from being born. So I didn't catch the news coverage of that. Mike Dever, if you know, he was the Deputy Chief of Staff and Assistant to President Ronald Reagan. He was a White House aide and is typically referred to by historians as the image guru of President Reagan. He often crafted well-timed shots with the right backdrop. He wanted Reagan to appear like every man. He wanted to try to remove the barriers between the people and the president so he could be seen as he's just one of the people. Because of this, he would often clash with Robert DiProspero, who was a deputy who oversaw the Secret Service detail for the president. Dever wanted the attention-grabbing photo. That was not DiProspero's concern. He wanted the president to be safe. And on March the 30th of 1981, President Reagan stepped out of a Washington Hilton hotel and made a short walk to his presidential limousine. Dever, at the final moment, grabbed Secret Service agent Jim Brady and switched places with him, thinking that this would be a better decision as they emerged and then went to the limousine. John Hinckley Jr. emerged and he shot 6 rounds out of his revolver, one hitting the limousine and hitting the president, another hitting Jim Brady at the top of his head, rushing him to the hospital immediately, where a neurosurgeon would operate on him and save his life. Mike Dever couldn't get past this. It was his decision that had put Brady in the position to where he would be struck by that bullet. And so his wife suggested, why don't you go and talk to someone about this? So Dever decided to go and talk to the neurosurgeon who had operated on Jim Brady. And he poured out his heart to him, telling him the anguish that he felt. He felt guilty for what had happened to his friend. And the doctor listened, and once he was finished with his story, he said, Mike, how tall are you? Well, I'm 5'9". He said, you know Jim Brady's 6 feet tall. And had you remained in the same position that you were in, the bullet would have gone over your head and it would have struck the president in the face, likely killing him. The fact that you switched places with Jim Brady saved the president's life. Of course, that did nothing for Jim Brady's physical health, nothing at all, but it did make Mike Dever feel a little bit better. That indeed, in the final moment, he had made the right decision, even though it did nothing for his friend. He needed some reassuring, didn't he? He needed a little perspective on all of this. And that neurosurgeon gave it to him that day, that he had made the right call, as he thought he might have. Christians, more often than not, we need to be reassured. No, not that we necessarily made the right decisions in our life. We need to be reassured of our position before God, don't we? We need to be reassured of His love for us. Reassured that His promises are really going to happen and that they are true for us, don't we? Genesis 15 teaches this. It shows us what it means to struggle in our faith and for God to step in and reassure us with His promises. Abram is struggling. I don't think, as some commentators have suggested, that it is full-on unbelief. I don't think so. I think this is a Christian who's struggling with God's promises. God, I know what you have said. I'm having a hard time believing it. We've all said this, haven't we? I know you've told me that you will never leave me or forsake me, but it sure feels like you have. It feels like you've abandoned me. I know you tell me in your word that you work all things together for good, but I don't see how it's possible that you could take what is going on in my life right now and make it good for me. I don't see it. We understand deeply what David says in Psalm 13, don't we? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? David, of course, knew that God had not forgot him, but it sure felt like he had, and whatever it was that David was going through when he wrote this. The two most important questions I think that we can ask about this passage and that we can ask ourselves at any point in our Christian life are these. Do I trust God? And can God be trusted? Do I trust God? And can God be trusted? These are important questions. It doesn't matter if you're 9 years old or if you're 90 and everywhere in between. It doesn't matter if you're a recent convert or someone who's been walking with the Lord their entire life. Do I trust Him? Can He be trusted? It doesn't matter the struggle. We are constantly, in my opinion, wrestling with these two things. Do I really believe Him in His Word? And is He someone that's trustworthy? 2 points this morning, and they come from those two questions. Abram's fear and Abram's faith, which really is to pose the question for that, do I trust Him? And does Abram trust Him? And then secondly, God's care and God's covenant, or can God be trusted? So number one, Abram's fear and Abram's faith. Our passage begins, it says, after these things. It's probably all the events of chapter 14. If you remember from last Sunday, it was Chedorlaomer and these northeastern kings have conquered these five southern kings, and they've taken Lot off as the spoils of war. And so Abram grabs his mighty men, he conquers Chedorlaomer, he grabs Lot and all of his stuff, and brings him back to the promised land. It's probably after these things, okay? Maybe, what we see here is Abram is afraid. Maybe he's afraid that Chedorlaomer and some group, some coalition is going to come down and take out their frustrations and retaliate, maybe. Or maybe, as is often the case in the Scriptures, Abram is afraid because he's in the presence of God. That would be quite normal, wouldn't it? And God is speaking here soothing words to Abram. Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. I'm going to take care of you, Abram. Your reward's going to be great. I haven't changed anything about my promises. Abram is, it seems, disappointed. I still don't have a child. I still keep going on childless, he says. Well, maybe I have a solution. Is it Eleazar of Damascus? Maybe someone that he acquired in this conquering of these kings. And Abram and Sarah have adopted him. Okay, he's going to be the son of promise. No, he's not. And so God instructs Abram to go out and look up at the stars. These are your descendants. A great reassuring promise, but let's put ourselves in Abram's shoes for a minute. This looks great. I sure hope you're right, God, that I have the descendants as many as the stars in the sky. But don't forget, God, I don't even have one child yet. Not even one. So this, while comforting because it's God's word, probably made the reality of no child even deeper, a deeper hurt for him. In other words, God, thank you that you have given me great possessions. I'm glad that people are starting to know who I am and I'm getting a great name for myself, but none of this really matters if I never have a child. If I can't have a son, this is sort of the linchpin and all the promises and all that is to come is that one first child. You see, the promises matter to Abram. He's struggling to believe what God's word so clearly says, just like we do. God, I just can't see what you're talking about. I can't see how this is going to come to pass. I need you to help me. I am limited, I am weak, I am finite, and I don't see what you're saying. Will you help me understand? How does God respond? I will protect you, and I will be with you. That's comforting, but it's not really an answer to his question, is it? He doesn't tell him how he's going to have a child or when he's going to have a child. He says, you need to be okay with this, Abram, and we need to be okay with this, Westminster. The promise, the answer to the question of God, how are you going to do all this is, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I will protect you. God is teaching Abram to be satisfied with God alone. Indeed, he is our all in all. Abram is sort of at his wit's end, it seems. He's looking for other fulfillments of the promise. And he is in pain. I think we can assume that Sarah shares that pain. It's been 10 years, and they still don't have a child. And how are we going to get all this stuff unless we do? Westminster, I've never told you this story, but maybe I understand to a small degree the pain of Abram and Sarah. It took Lauren and me a long time to get pregnant with Miles, our second child. Relatively easy. With Nathan, not easy at all with Miles. Now, I'm very well aware that our situation is not unique. We have friends who have tried longer and gone to much further lengths so that their wife could be pregnant than what we experienced, but it was still really painful. I can vividly remember sitting on my bed praying with Lauren many, many nights, "Lord, will you please give us another child? Please." And getting very frustrated with God. "Lord, this seems like a slam dunk prayer request. I'm not asking you to bless a gambling habit that I'm planning on picking up. I'm asking, Lord, for a child. Will you please grant Lauren the ability to become pregnant? Please. Why won't you do this?" I'll never forget, I was working one morning at the Bass Road Chick-fil-A in Macon, Georgia. And Lauren texts me a picture of a positive pregnancy test. It had been a long time. Month after month of seeing negative pregnancy tests, to finally see a positive pregnancy test was wonderful, which made me, and I unthinkingly did this, shout in the middle of this Chick-fil-A, "Oh my goodness!" And everybody turning and wondering what that crazy guy over there in the corner is doing shouting in the Chick-fil-A. I gathered up my things, I threw it in the car, and I drove as fast as I could home, running several stop signs, I must tell you. Pulling into the driveway, we had this long sidewalk that went from our driveway to the front door of our house, and I start running. We had a huge picture window. Lauren could see me coming. She comes out the front door, and it was a total movie scene. I mean, we run, we jump in each other's arms. "Oh, this is great." You know, we're so happy. Now, Abram has a little bit more reason to be frustrated and to lament than I did, or Lauren did. He has a direct promise from God. "You are going to have a child." We didn't have that direct promise. God, why not a child? Is it Eleazar? No, it's not. "It's going to be your own son from your own body, Abram. It's going to happen. I know it seemed unlikely when I first gave the promise, and now it seems even more unlikely now, but you are going to get that child." You know, it would be like God coming and telling me today, "Andy, one day you are going to play professional basketball. I know you're 40 years old, but it's going to happen." Now, once upon a time, I had aspirations of playing in the NBA, and then harsh reality set in. But were God to tell me that I would certainly play in the NBA one day, I must tell you, I would be beyond excited. This would be the greatest thing I could hear. And of course, I would be quite skeptical of the promise. The idea of me playing professional basketball at any point in my life is impossible, but now at 40, and with each passing year, it becomes even more unlikely. So despite what Abram sees as unlikely, he still believes God's promises. It's a silly illustration, I know, but what's the takeaway? Despite what seems so unlikely, Abram believes. Do we not often have to do this in our Christian life? Despite what seems so unlikely that God could bring life from death, that he could take someone dead in their trespasses and sins, breathe new life into them for his glory. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolishness of preaching. God has ordained what I'm doing right now to help bring dead sinners to life in Jesus Christ. It seems so unlikely. You have friends and family members that you've been praying for. How could this person possibly believe? But as the Gospel of Mark tells us, there is indeed nothing that is impossible with God. He can take a little church like Westminster Presbyterian Church and do great and mighty things for his kingdom in and through us. It seems unlikely, but he does it. Abram is frustrated. He keeps going on childless. The passage of time makes him question the promises more and more. And little does he know at this point, it's still going to be another 15 years before he has a child. We can understand his difficulties. But I think he's coming to God because he really does love the promises. He wants them. They're precious to him. And so Abram brings these questions and this bewilderment and this impatience that he has, and he casts it all at God's feet, exactly where it belongs. Unbelief rejects promises. Faith struggles with promises. Unbelief dismisses promises. Faith wrestles with the promises of God. And then what does it say in verse 6? You know, he doesn't have a resolution. He doesn't have God saying, here's how I'm going to do it. Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Despite the waiting, despite that he still could not see, he believes. He rests on God's word. I have quoted this verse to you many times in Abraham's life, and I will do it many more. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Abram is the poster child for this. Assured of things that he hoped for, convicted of things that he could not see. And we are as well. We take certainty and assurance of things that we are hoping for. We're convicted of things we can't yet see. And this is mandatory for us as believers. And it's the Old Testament version of what Peter says in the New Testament. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are exactly right, Peter. Flesh and blood, however, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It can be said of Abram as it is said of us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This was not something he earned. This was something he was given. Abram has nothing to boast in, just as you and I do not. He didn't have a law yet. Oh, look at my law keeping, God. No, he believed God's word. Are you trusting and resting in Christ? Or are you trusting and resting in your own works? Do you realize that you were also saved by your faith? Now, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, there is work to do. There is a changed life to live, of course. But I would imagine that some of us this morning are asking ourselves, do I really trust Him? Do you trust in God? Do you love His Word? And if you're like me, you probably say often what the man in the Gospel of Mark in Mark 9 says, Lord, I believe, but will you help me with my unbelief? I believe you, God, but will you help me in all the ways that I struggle? Secondly, there is God's care and God's covenant. The second half, or the second part of this passage, is odd. This flaming torch and smoking pot, these chopped up animal pieces, what in the world is going on here? Well, I'll tell you this. Weird to us, not weird to Abram. This was a very standard thing, and I'll explain in just a minute. So God begins, Abram, don't you know I am the God who brought you up of Ur of the Chaldeans? This is covenant language here, reminding God's people of who he is and what he's done. He'll do this again in Exodus 20 when he gives the Ten Commandments. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's sort of a preamble to a covenant structure here. He reminds him of all that he's done, and then now he has this to say. He begins by telling Abram, I want you to go bring me a heifer 3 years old. I want you to bring me these other animals 3 years old. And before he goes into what this is for, he interjects a few things. Abram, I want you to know that you're not going to possess this promised land. You're going to die in peace at an old age, okay? Your ancestors, however, will possess this land, but it's going to be after a long ordeal, 400 years, slavery, sojourning, bondage. Why this long? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. An Amorite is just another name for a Canaanite, someone living in the land of Canaan. This is a whole rabbit trail that we could go off at this point in the sermon, and I'm going to go down it for about 30 seconds, and then I'm going to come back to the main road. We could do a lot on this quotation, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. These Canaanites, their cup of wrath and judgment isn't full yet. And God is waiting until it is, and when it is, he's going to wipe them out and give the Israelites the promised land. Why? Well, we need to go to passages such as Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How often in the Psalms does it describe God as being long-suffering, patient God? He doesn't give us in the moment that which we deserve because he's trying to give us time to repent of our sins and come to him in faith. So on the one hand, it's a wonderful example of God's goodness. On the other hand, it's very sobering. We take our own nation. How much longer until the iniquity of the Americans is complete? The wickedness is just too much. How about for our own selves? Yes, you may be have faith in Christ and you've repented of your sins and you've put your trust in him, yet you continue on in your sin. How long until God says it is time for discipline? When the patience ends and the judgment comes or the discipline comes, this is a call to repent and ask God for his forgiveness. Okay, back on the main road now. There's more that we could say relative to God's patience and his judgment. This is just one such example. They are going to sojourn in a land that is not theirs. But after that, they will take this land. God is showing Abram that suffering is always going to precede glory. All the time. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul says that on his first missionary journey. You know this. There's a promise, and then there's a life that is lived. And in that life lived are so many trials and so many tribulations. And you get through that, and there's glory with Christ forever. So many times in the scriptures we see it. You've got to get through the suffering before the glory comes. Is that not exactly what Jesus had to do? Suffering first, and then glory. Abram then comes to God again. How do I know, God, that you really are going to deliver this land as you've promised? And without other further discussion, God starts an ancient Near Eastern custom with Abram. It's called a suzerain vassal treaty. Again, weird to us, not weird to them. You see another example of this in Jeremiah chapter 34. What they did was, they took all these animals and Abram is going to slice them in half and set the pieces over apart from each other, creating a pathway in the middle. And so the participants of a covenant, maybe they were going to promise military support for one another, whatever it may be, they then walked through the animal pieces. And when they did, it's just like you and I forming a contract and signing on the dotted line. It's the same thing. They walk through animal pieces, we take a pen and write our name. Okay, it's the same idea. But what's so interesting about this, who walks through the animal pieces? Abram doesn't. Abram, quite frankly, is a non-participant in this covenant. God is condescending to the level of his people to take promises and, as one commentator said, put handles on them. It's now something that Abram can see and he can be reminded of. Don't you remember when God cut this covenant with me? He's providing assurance for him. It's not Abram that walks through these animal pieces. He's in a dream. He's watching God do all this. It's a flaming torch in a smoking pot. What does that remind you of? How about the wilderness wanderings, right? What is it that guides the children of Israel through the wilderness in the book of Exodus? A pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. God is walking through these animal pieces, not Abram. You see, typically in a suzerain vassal, so a king and a vassal or a servant, they would walk through the animal pieces and they are declaring, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain or my end of the covenant, then let me be like these disgusting, bloody, torn up animal pieces. If I don't do what I promised to do. So God he's making covenant promises and he's saying, I'm going to take upon myself the covenant curses. I'm going to do it. Not you, Abram. He's emphasizing his promises here. We're to fast forward to the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, it says of Christ, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What? When he became a curse for us. God kept his end of the bargain. And he kept our end of the bargain. Well, wait a minute. How could God really take upon himself covenant consequences? He's a spirit, and he's perfect in every way. Ah, unless he sent his son in the form of a human being who put his curse upon himself. So when you and I broke the covenant, as we do over and over and over again, he doesn't ask us to pay the penalty. He says, my son will pay the penalty. And so the cross of Jesus Christ points us back to this covenant in Genesis 15, and it shows us that God is the one who fulfilled this, even though we were the ones that violated it. We broke the covenant. He paid the penalty. He was willing to do this. As a result of all that, righteousness is credited to us. It's what we refer to as double imputation. Our sin goes on to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness comes on to us. It is a great exchange, is it not? God's covenant signs here are so wonderfully gracious to his people. For Abram, he had heard the words of God, and now he got to see it, didn't he? He got to see the animals, and he got to see the treaty, and he got to see the covenant. In just a minute, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and we get to see it. The gospel is preached and told, and you can read about it, and now you get to see it. Quite frankly, Westminster, often in the Presbyterian Church, we undervalue what the table is. We know it's important, but we can undervalue it. You are receiving Christ right now through the preached word. When you come to the table in a minute, you're receiving him also, but in a different way. You are ingesting a spiritual blessing to you. It's for your benefit. You are receiving him in these elements. We get to hear it, and we get to taste and see it, that it is good. It's for our benefit. And Jesus will say as he institutes the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many. His blood was poured out. His body was given, just as those animal pieces were. Yet this time, it was a fulfillment of the covenant, not just a giving of the covenant. And Jesus looks down upon us now, having given us his grace, having given us his life, and we must never forget that great sacrifice. What are the promises then that you are struggling to believe this week? I've mentioned these promises several times in these sermons. I'll mention them more. Do you struggle to believe that he will never leave you or forsake you? Do you struggle to believe that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you struggle to believe that he will work out all things together for your good? Do you struggle to believe that you are a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has come? Do you believe that his faithfulness endures to all generations and that his love is unfailing? He promises that's true. And this is the sign that confirms it. So maybe I ought to ask you the two questions that we began with, yet ask them in reverse. Can God be trusted? The table says that he can. The table says that his words are sure. So now, the question remains, do you trust him? It's been proven through his word and through his actions that he can be trusted. Do you trust him? And if you do, what he asks of you is that you believe in his promises and it will be credited to you as righteousness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your great sacrifice for us. Lord, thank you for this Lord's table, that it is a reminding, it's a reassuring, but we also receive directly from you. This is a blessing. These are handles of your grace. Lord, would you meet us as we come to the table now? And Lord, we would be reminded of your love and that you are a covenant keeper. Even though we break your covenant, Lord, you have kept it through your Son, and it's for our benefit. Lord, we come with gratitude. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we now come to the Lord's table. Let me read for us our words of institution from the Gospel of Luke, from chapter 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The table, we can be reminded that this covenant to Abram all these years ago has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He made it. He didn't ask any obligations from you. In fact, we won't get any covenant obligations for two more chapters. He did it because of his grace. He knows that you are limited and weak and finite. He knows that you do not love him perfectly as you ought to, and that is why he sent his son. He sent his son to redeem you, to save you from your sins, and that you would turn and give all the glory and praise unto him.